Ephesians chapter 4, page 1175, and Daryl Betts is going to come and read to us.
Unity and maturity in the body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it said, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers. Why? To equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
And turn back to Ephesians and chapter 4, that's page 1175.
Let me pray for us again before we look into God's word together. Lord, we pray that you would root and establish us in love, and that this morning we might have power, together with all your people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We pray that as we know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And we pray that as the God who is able to do more than all we ask or imagine, that you might display your power at work in our lives, sanctifying us even this morning as we sit under your word, as we respond to the work of your Spirit, that Christ might be glorified in us. And we pray that for his sake and in his name. Amen. A good friend of mine called me the other day, and he just finished putting together his new IKEA desk. And he wasn't a very happy chappy when he gave me a call. Much like me, when it comes to the practical, he doesn't really relish the task. I bought a car from this friend some time ago, and on the front bonnet there were lots of chips that had just come on the bonnet. But there was also the evidences of his failed attempt to respray to cover up those chips. The car was a dark blue colour, and he covered it up with a slightly lighter blue colour, so you could still see the marks on the bonnet and also on the tyres and all around the trim, where he'd got a bit overexcited with his spray can. I think he'd be the first to acknowledge, as I would too, that we're neither of us Mr. Practical. Our Christian walk must inevitably be practical. That's why Paul moves on in Ephesians 4 to 6 to begin to unpack some of the implications of what he's been teaching us. Ephesians 1 through 3 has largely been doctrine, and Ephesians 4 through 6 is mainly practical living. And we must have both of those two things, truth and practice, together. As Paul says elsewhere to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, he calls him to watch your life and doctrine closely. Let me just remind you about the doctrine that Paul's been setting out in these early chapters. For three chapters, he's been unfolding the truth about God's new humanity. He's told us that it's been God's plan from eternity past to bring everything in heaven and on earth under the headship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, we saw that he'd taken enslaved rebels, those who were under sin and under God's wrath, and in his rich grace, he brought them into new relationships, not just with himself, but also with others. He's made a restoration to peace. But God has not just called new individuals. He's developing a whole new society, God's holy united community, a new humanity under Christ. But as one commentator has put it, Paul now moves from the new society to the new standards. In verse 1, notice he makes this call, this command, to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, a life that is fitting to the calling to be part of this new society. So what are the new standards? What does living worthy look like? Well, Paul's really going to develop two key issues, the issues of unity and of purity, of togetherness and then godliness. So this morning, we're looking at verses 1 to 16 and the call to unity. I want you to notice, first of all, the character that fuels unity, the character that fuels unity. Why is unity such a struggle for us? Why do we find it so hard to get on together, even with God's people? Well, it's because we're sinners in recovery, isn't it? We never want to be or never need to be surprised at one another's sin. We are made alive, we are raised, we are seated in the heavenly realms, but we're still growing toward maturity. And sin raises its ugly head at times, especially in our relationships. We still so often live out of pride or fear, and both of those things are destructive to united relationships. So before Paul even comes to talk about the basis of our unity, he tackles the character that we need to have for unity to flourish. My solution to disunity would be, well, somebody just needs to come to understand my point of view. They need to just kind of listen to me better. Once they come around to my way of thinking, then everything will be fine. That's kind of my solution. But Paul's solution is quite different. It's there in verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Paul gives us five qualities without which unity is an impossibility. Notice he says, firstly, be completely humble. So much of our conflict, so much of our disunity is because it's all about me. If pride didn't govern us, then I think a lot of our conflict and our disunity would evaporate. And you see, the gospel is completely opposite to this pride. The gospel is Jesus humbling himself. The gospel is Jesus taking the form of a servant, emptying himself, washing our feet, bearing our sins. You see, if there's one quality the gospel should produce in us, then it's humility. If you want to know whether the truth of the gospel is sinking into your heart, then ask yourself whether knowing the gospel is making you more proud or more humble. And as somebody has said, humility isn't thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. So be completely humble. And then the call is to gentleness. Gentleness is strength under control. You see, we don't maintain unity by all becoming weak doormats for the strongest of us to walk over, But we do learn in this community how to hold back our strength. So that to crush somebody in an argument, even if we're speaking the truth, that is not godliness, that is sin. If it's truth, but not in love, not in gentleness. The next call is the call to be patient. One writer has said that this is long-suffering toward aggravating people. Think just for a moment of the most aggravating Christian that you know. Do you feel justified in your anger and your frustration toward them? It's hard, isn't it? People just rub us up the wrong way, don't they? Why does God call us to patience? Well, because that's how he deals with us. Long-suffering. So patient. He didn't ditch you this week, did he, when you battled with all those sinful thoughts on Tuesday? And then bearing with one another. I think this goes a bit of a step further. It's not just patience with those who are aggravating, but it's bearing with those who wrong us. I'm sure there's nobody here who's ever been wronged by another Christian. I'm sure that's not true of any of us. What are you holding on to today? What are you refusing to forgive? What disunity are you creating through that unforgiveness? How willing are you this morning to forgive and suffer the wrong against you? Can you bear with somebody who criticizes you, whether it's unfairly or even fairly, but they do it badly? What about broken promises? Who doesn't really get your eye or your attention today because you can't quite bring yourself to forgive them? Paul's searching, isn't he? It's almost like he knows our hearts. Why bear with one another? Well, it's because God in Christ forgave us. Some of us today need to repent of a lack of forgiveness, of a lack of bearing with one another. But finally, Paul says that this is done in love. Here's the kind of wraparound. This is the key quality that sort of cements it all together. Love. This new society is to be a community of love. That is a love that flows out of God's love toward us. You see, we're back in Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3 about our love being rooted and established and about Christ's love, vast as an ocean for us. These are pretty tough calls, aren't they, these five qualities. Where can this kind of other-centeredness, where does this selfless living come from? Because God's people are hard work. If you've been in church a while, if you've been in CU a while, you know that God's people are hard work to live with. So how can we do this? Well, it comes from chapters 1 to 3. It comes from knowing that we don't need to assert ourselves over others because God has already seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Our status is not getting our own way. It is knowing that we have been exalted and lifted with Christ. It comes from knowing that we can be wronged and not seek revenge because all of your wrongs and all of the wrongs of other Christians too have been forgiven at the cross, at the cost of the life and the blood of Jesus Christ. And it comes from understanding that you and I are not the center of the universe, but Jesus is. Jesus is the one who sums up everything. Our lives are only in balance. They are only in perspective. They only make sense when we know it's all about him and it's not all about me. Do you want to be part of a community of love and humility and gentleness and patience and forgiveness? Well, let me give you the details afterwards. Come up to me if you want to be part of that community. Come to me afterwards and I'm going to give you the name of a church just down the road that looks just like that. Sorry, guys, I haven't got that address and I haven't got that church. Because that church doesn't exist. If we want this community of gentleness and peace and humility and graciousness and patience, then we need to be that community and we need to be that for others. We need to be that for the people in this room. We need to show that to the people that we find hardest to do this for. So the character that fuels unity, I want to move on to the truth that compels unity. With all of those kind of characters in place, those characteristics, Paul now makes his call in verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice it's a call to keep unity, not to create unity. Unity has already been created. It's already been given and formed by the Spirit. You see, the unity of God's people is not like a kind of political coalition. It's not the act of convenience and necessity in order to get a job done. But unity is part of the DNA of God's new humanity. We are united, but we must maintain this. And verses 4 to 6 give us seven different ways that unity exists among God's people. I want you to notice as you just scan through these verses, verse 4 to 6, there is a Trinitarian root to that unity. So Paul mentions one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father. John Stott says this: there can only be one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. You see, we're all brought into that one church through the work of the Spirit, the same Spirit who opened our eyes and gave us living faith and the one who lives within us. We all submit this morning to the same Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who gave his life to rescue us. There are not many lords, there is just one. And we come to the same God, the same Father. We are part of the same family. Can you see this morning? We are tied to one another because we are tied to the same God, the triune God, the God who is united in himself. Now, you may not like who God chooses to be in the family, but we don't get to choose family, do we? I was at a funeral this week of my grandma, and at the funeral I saw some wider family members, some I'd not seen for a long time. We live in different parts of the country. We live very different lives, and we don't even look that similar. We took a photo of five cousins, and we took this photo in height order. Now, needless to say, I was at the kind of this end of the picture, and we kind of went up in height order to my cousin, who is 6 foot six. I spent most of my time talking to him, looking at up like this. You see, with all of our differences, we were united around our connection to my grandma, united around a person, united in our memories, united in our grief. And we are united as God's people around our one God, one Lord, one Spirit. And that means we must strive for unity with believers who don't always share exactly the same convictions. Perhaps they don't look the same, but they do share the same Father, Lord, and Spirit. And that applies at church level as well. You see, Beast and Free cannot exist in isolation of others. We're an independent church, which means we're self-governed. We don't have denominational attachment. But we are part of the fellowship of independent evangelical churches, a cluster of 500 churches in fellowship together. We're also working with other churches in the city as part of a Passion for Life. Your students get involved in the CU, as you should, with students from other churches. You see, we are independent, but we do need to be interdependent as well. We're independent, but we are not isolationist. And even Paul's letter to the Ephesians looks like it was a circular letter that went round the churches of the region. In verse 1, the word Ephesus doesn't even appear in some of the manuscripts because it looks as if possibly this was a circular letter sent around, including to Ephesus itself. You see, church unity must not just be internal to a local church, but it must be expressed in connection to other local churches, in partnerships, in working together, expressing that unity in different ways. Even if that's a difficult and testing thing at times, we're called to do that. But he unpacks the unity further by reference to the individual members of the Trinity. And he speaks about the Spirit first, there in verse 4. He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called." one body. It's the one Spirit who brings us into that one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so it doesn't matter today whether we are Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, male or female, wherever we're from, we are in the same one body. The image of body, that pictures something kind of organic and connected, doesn't it? You see, our unity is not just something kind of convenient or organisational, but it's something indispensable. It's something inherent to who we are. Our human bodies don't exist in lots of bits, do they? They are joined and they are connected. Now, occasionally we suffer an amputation. We have our regular amputations, don't we, when we cut our nails or when we have our hair cut. But basically, we have no right to say to the parts of the body we don't like, I have no need of you. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 12. We're dependent on one another. We need one another. What about one hope? One hope. You know, that one's interesting because if I asked you what your hope for the future was, or more precisely, what you think the Bible teaches about the future, then we might have a whole series of different views in the room. We do have different views of what the Bible teaches about what the theologians call eschatology, the doctrine of last things, the doctrine of the future. But Paul says here, one hope. One hope, because we all share in the Spirit who guarantees our future. We share in the Spirit who is that deposit, the guarantee of our inheritance. We share the common hope of Christ's return, even if we disagree on the details. We share in the common hope of one day being redeemed, of one day being finally saved, completely transformed, and made sin-free. You see, our future hope should unite us and not divide us. The hope of Christ's return, of being fully redeemed at the new creation. The details and the timing, honestly, I guess we're going to disagree about that until Christ returns. But you know, once everything is sorted, once we live together in that new creation, I don't think we're going to come up to one another and say, well, see, I was right about that all along. Or even, sorry, I just didn't believe what you said, but you were right. I'm pretty convinced that we'll have forgotten what secondary issues we even held to. Because the divisions will be over. And I'm sure that what we thought we knew, we're going to realize that what we knew was just a fraction. And because, frankly, we're going to be blown away by the glory of the restored creation with Jesus ruling over it. It comes under one Lord to talk about one faith and one baptism, verse 5. One faith. I think he's talking about objective faith here. What I mean by that is that this is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's what we believe. These are the key truths of the gospel. The things of first importance, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. You see, Paul is saying that unity is not at the expense of truth. It's grounded on it. There have been various movements that have wanted to emphasize unity at the expense of truth. To say, don't worry about what you believe, but be united, that's what counts. But true unity only comes if the main things are kept the main things. If it's gospel unity. There can't be true unity if the faith that we profess is not in that one Lord Jesus Christ. That's why our unity must be gospel unity. But notice he says as well, one baptism. That's interesting again, because certainly baptism has divided believers over the centuries. But you know, what divides us on the question of baptism are usually questions like, well, is it sprinkling with water or immersing in water? How much or how little? Should children of believers be baptized? What does baptism exactly look like? And those are not unimportant questions, but Paul is more interested in the fact that baptism always means identification with Jesus Christ. It is always baptism in his name, under his lordship. You see, he's about being united together to Christ and united together in Christ. And those are the things that should unify us more than our differences on secondary things should divide us. I'm not saying we don't have convictions about those things. I'm not saying we don't hold to them firmly. I'm not saying it's not even good to discuss those things. But those things should not be a source of division among us. You see, the truth that compels unity. Unity is not an option for us today. We can't just decide whether we want to contract in or out of this. We are united whether we like it or not. But paradoxically, that unity must be maintained. That essential unity we have must be worked at and it must be fought for. And so this morning, we can't say that we're united and then never speak to one another and never fellowship with one another. We can't say we're united and then not care if part of the body is suffering. We can't say that we're united and then live in isolated independency from one another. We can't say we're united and then not meet with God's people and do a kind of privatized, individualistic Christianity. This is not unity because it looks good. It's unity because we need each other. You need me and I need you to walk the Christian life. We need this unity. And that leads us on to our third point, the diversity that enhances unity. You see, unity among God's people doesn't mean uniformity. I like the way the Message puts verse 7. It says, that doesn't mean you should all look and speak and act the same. You see, just as in earthly families, two siblings have the same parents and they share some family resemblances, they often have lots of differences, don't they? If my brother was here today, you might say, well, we look quite similar. In fact, we definitely sound the same. We both enjoy a frame of snooker and a hand of poker, but we are very different characters. We have very different abilities. And that's the same in God's family. So Paul now speaks about individuals within this united community. Have a look at verse 7. Paul moves from all of us to each one of us. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. To each one of us, every one of us has a gift that has been given by Christ. All of us in the room today are gifted by Christ himself. You see, it's false humility. It's just inverted pride to say, well, I don't really have a gift. God has equipped you to bless his people. Because we don't only get saving grace from God, we also get serving grace, as somebody put it. The grace that equips us to serve others. And that means all of us are needed this morning. All of us have a gift that God wants us to use to serve others. None of us is dispensable. None of us is a waste of space or time. And for the body to function well, you must be exercising your gift and not hiding it, not holding it back. This morning, are you gifted with children? Well, use that gift to bless our young people in the church. Are you gifted at hospitality and welcome? Well, let that gift be of service to others. Are you gifted at administration? Then offer those gifts and service in a ministry that would really benefit from that. Don't hide those gifts, but use them and serve with them. But notice in verse 7, to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. You see, these gifts come to us from Christ as he decides. They are gifts of the ascended and exalted Christ. They're the gifts he gives because of his great victory at the cross. These are the spoils of war that he dispenses to his people. And so the gift you have, the gift you've been given, that has been selected for you, that's been given to you by Christ himself. You might wish that your gifts were different. You might wish your gifts were greater than they were. But they're not to be disparaged. They're not to be ignored because they come from the ascended and exalted Christ himself. They're not to be ignored. They're not to be kept to ourselves because we're not as gifted as somebody else. Some of us need to stop wishing that we had the gifts of somebody else that we know. We need to stop aspiring to gifts that we think will make us look good or feel better about ourselves. You don't need to give account for the gifts that you didn't get, but just for those you did. How do we find out what our gifts are? Well, ask God in prayer to show you what they are. And then ask somebody you know and trust. Ask a mature Christian friend who will tell you honestly. And then test them out. Seek opportunities to use those gifts to serve others. I want you to see as well that there's variety in these gifts. Look at verse 11. Paul lists off some of the gifts, and these are particularly the gifts associated with teaching in the church. Now, some of these gifts are foundational, the apostles and the prophets. And some are gifts that build on that foundation, explaining and applying the revelation left by the apostles and the prophets. But don't get the idea that verse 11 lists off the only gifts that there are in the church. There are other passages. Look these up later. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, 1 Peter 4. There's lists of many other gifts in those passages, maybe 19 or 20 different gifts. You see, there's great variety. Peter sums them up really under two headings, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Now, Paul does major here on the teaching gifts rather than the serving gifts. And why is that? Well, it's not because he discounts the serving gifts. It's because he's particularly concerned to highlight the gifts that will equip others to use their gifts. You see, the purpose of teaching and preaching, the reason that we do this week by week, is not to do the work of ministry. This is not the work of ministry, what we're doing right now. This is to equip all of you for the work of ministry. You see, I'm not the minister of this church. And neither is Craig or Nick or Steve. We're a minister, but we're not the minister. All of us together are the ministers in this church to minister to one another. We are serving and called to serve one another. But I want you to see as well in verse 12 that the gifts are used to edify others. Verse 12 says to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up. The gifts that we have are there to, for the good of others, to equip others to serve and ultimately to see the church of Christ mature and grow. And I think this is really countercultural, that the gifts are used for the sake of others, not for our own sake. You see, they're not used for selfish ends. To use our gifts is not about making us look good or feel good, not about receiving praise or recognition or approval or acceptance. It's not about us. It's not about getting the right to express ourselves or to feel useful. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. For the common good. The gifts we have are for the good of others. Whatever those gifts are that we have today. You see, we live before an audience of one. And that one is not somebody we're trying to impress. It is somebody and someone who is already delighted in us. We have a video at home of Grace, age 4, doing a ballet show. We all have a good chuckle as we watch the video together, Grace included. Grace is there with others in her little red leotard, and there's a senior ballerina who's looking after these 10 little girls as they don't do their steps, as they mistime what they're doing, as they walk all over the stage, as they wave to their mums. Grace didn't need to perform well that day to get my heart. She had that already. She had it already. We can serve others freely without the need for applause because we already have the applause of the only one who counts. Well, the diversity that enhances unity. I want to finish with the maturity that perfects unity. We've seen this morning that unity is not just something that exists, but it needs to be maintained. And it's enhanced as we use our gifts. But Paul wants to see a maturing and a deepening unity. So he speaks in verse 13 to 16. I can just headline this. Of unity in the faith, of maturity and attaining to fullness of Christ. And I don't think he's speaking here just of individuals maturing. I think he's talking of God's people as a whole maturing. Corporate sanctification, if you like. It's just time really to answer the question as we finish. How do we get this maturity? Have a look at verse 15. It comes through speaking the truth in love. And it comes, verse 16, through each part doing its work. In other words, the body of Christ matures as we speak the truth in love to one another, as we minister to one another, speaking the gospel, speaking the truth together. Developing that deeper unity, that growing in maturity, it has to be a combination of truth and love, the two together. And so we are called to speak truth into one another's lives. And that has to be done out of love and in a loving way. I want to finish with just three implications of that. I think that means a willingness to listen to others. Tim Keller's written a helpful article about John Newton and his letters. And Keller writes this striking line. He says, "Know that your worst character flaws are the ones you can see the least." Your worst character flaws are the ones you can see the least. I think that's very true. We need trusted brothers and sisters who will speak the truth in love to us. But we also need willing hearts to listen and to change. Lots of us say we want to change, but we don't have any appetite for people speaking truth in love to us. When challenged, we tend to excuse or we tend to self-justify. Paul is calling us to a community where we're willing to listen to people speaking truth in love to us. How willing are you today to receive truth in love from somebody? I think this speaking the truth in love as well demands a willingness to live in community together. You see, speaking the truth in love can only happen when we know each other, when we know about others' lives. Sanctification must happen in community. It's not a personal project. You're not going to become like Jesus without me, and I'm not going to become like Jesus without you. God never designed things so we kind of live and grow in isolation, but we grow as each part in the body does its work. We need to live close enough together. We hate the visibility of that. We hate the visibility of that. We cover up, we put on the fig leaves. But the gospel frees us to come into the open. The gospel frees us to stop pretending. And it frees us to stop trying to impress each other with our righteousness. The most liberating and freeing and gospel-centered thing we can do for one another is to repent before each other and confess our sins before each other. The gift of going first. But then also this speaking the truth in love does mean a willingness to actually speak the truth in love to one another. It'd be nice if we could just take this as a nice phrase and motto and walk out and never do this. But actually we need to speak. That includes both encouragements and blessings, but also rebukes and challenges. We are to preach the gospel to each other, both its blessings and its demands. But this is not just a call to just say it how it is. It has to come with warmth. And a desire to see the other person become like Jesus. Not because I want them to change so that they're a bit easier to get on with, but because I long to see them looking more like Christ himself. And it has to come from a repentant heart ourselves. It has to come from a place of humility. What is this church going to be? What is Beeston Free going to be? Is it going to be a place where we cover up and refuse to enter one another's lives? Is it going to be a place where we fake godliness and pretend we're already mature? Or is it going to be a place where we speak the truth in love, where we grow as each part does its work, encouraging and challenging, spurring on and rebuking, but always, always in love, always for the good of the other, always covered in the grace of the gospel? Beeston Free, are we going to be a united people of God? Or are we going to live for ourselves? Are we going to live self-protecting and fearful and proud and self-seeking, but then anti the gospel of God's extraordinary grace to us in Jesus Christ? We have one God. one Lord, one Spirit. We are one people, diverse and yet maturing together, growing together as we speak the truth in love. That is the new society that Christ is forming. That is the new society he wants to bring to bear in this little local church of his people. Let me pray before we sing together. Lord, thank you for uniting us through the gospel. Thank you that we have one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father over all. Praise you for all those things we share in common. Thank you for the unity we have, and we pray for the grace to make every effort to keep that unity. Father, help us to avoid those character traits that sow discord and division amongst us. Help us to live with humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Father, help us to clothe all of those things in loving kindness one to another. And Father, help us to serve one another willingly, using our gifts for the good of others, and being courageous enough to speak the truth in love, being bothered enough to speak the truth in love, being gracious enough to speak the truth in love. Father, help us to be a community that grows together, matures together, and reflects something of your great unity and diversity. Father, Son, and Spirit, to the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We're going to sing before we come around the Lord's table together. Words based on Ephesians chapter 1. Come praise and glorify our God, the Father of our Lords. Please stand to sing as the music starts.